Gemara in Shabbos asks, "My Chanukah, for what nace did Chazal set up the Yom Tov of Chanukah?" Says the Gemara, "Because the Yevonim entered the Heichal, they destroyed, defiled everything there. Many years later, when the Chashmonai family destroyed the Yevonim soldiers, they re-entered the Beis Hamikdash, and all they could find was a small flask of oil. That oil should have lasted one evening, it lasted eight evenings. Lashona Acheres, in a different years later, Chazal set this up as the days of Halil. And the Gemara is very carefully, Yom Tovim B'Halil V'Hoda, a days, Yom Tov set aside specifically for Halil V'Hoda, for praise and thanksgiving. The Bach makes an observation. There is no mitzvah to have a Suda on Chanukah, unlike almost every other Yom Tov, where there is specifically an inyan to have a meal, a festive meal. On Chanukah, there is no such inyan. Any meal that we have on Chanukah is only because it adds additional pesurmei nisa, it spreads it, but there's no actual obligation, there's no actual set concept of having a meal. And the Bach is bothered by why not. And the Bach explains the reason why not is because the entire destruction, the salvation, and everything that occurred had very little to do with physicality. It was completely, utterly spiritual. And the Bach says these words. He says, the reason why Hashem sent the Yevonim to destroy the Beis Hamikdash and to stop the Avoda was because Shenishrashu HaKonim Ba'Avoda, because the Konim became lackadaisical in Avoda. The single reason why the Yevonim were allowed to enter the Beis Hamikdash was because the Kohanim lost their fervor, lost their energy, their zeal when they were doing the Avoda. Therefore Hashem said, it's time to stop the service in the Beis Hamikdash. And the Bach explains that when the Klai Yisrael recognized their loss, and then they did tshuva, they recognized how important the Avoda was, they were willing to be moser nefesh, they were willing to give up their life, Hashem sent the Chashmonaim, who were all Kohanim. It was only appropriate that the Kohanim be the leaders of this battle, and therefore it is, says the Bach, that there is no Suda, because everything involved Avoda Shebelev. The Avoda in the Beis Hamikdash was stopped because the Kohanim didn't do it with enough energy. The willingness of the Jewish nation to sacrifice their life to bring back the Avoda, and in the final end, everything had to do with the things of Avoda. Therefore, Chazal said, B'Halel V'Hoda, Halel V'Hoda, praise and thanksgiving, are service from the heart. That is the appropriate way of commemorating the events that occurred. And that's how the Bach explains why we don't have a special inyan of a seuda, why we don't have a meal. And if you think about this Bach, I believe it's very difficult to understand for one simple reason. What the Bach is telling us is the underpinnings, the entire fundamental issue, the reason why Hashem felt it was proper to stop the Avodah of Beis HaMikdash was because the Kohanim got lazy. Now, I don't know exactly how you define this rashlu, but it means a certain lack of fervor, a certain lack of zeal. But at the end of the day, is that so severe that you stop the entire avod in the Beis HaMikdash? Is that so severe that you say, let's stop it and maybe never start it again? It doesn't quite seem to fit what's being described. But if we focus on a little bit of the historical relevance, historical time period, I think we'll see that the question on the Bach becomes much more deep and much more fundamental. And to do this, I'd like to borrow a little bit from a previous Shmuz, for those who remember Shmuz number 15, Chanukah God Fights Our Wars. I'd like to borrow a little of the historical perspective to understand why this Bach is very difficult to understand. And to do this, let me preface with one point. For the history of the time periods, we have a number of sources. There are two Megillas, one of which Rav Haigoin says was written by the sons of Matashoh. We also have various sections of the Gemara. We have Josephus. Even though the Megillas were never accepted into Tanakh, they have some real veracity. So we do have an understanding of the time period. And let me begin with, again, just a very quick outline, a very quick sketch of what occurred. In 168, before the Common Era, on the 25th of Kislev, Antiochus entered the city of Yerushalayim, and the very first thing he did was he killed 40,000 Jews, took 40,000 as slaves, he marched into the Beis HaMikdash, he took a chazir, he took a pig, and he imitated the Avoda. These people were very sophisticated. He was fully aware of what was done in the Beis Hamikdash, and he did every step. He did the Shechita, Kabbalah's Dam, Zrika's Dam, all of the steps that are done with a korban, he did with a pig to mock the Jews. He took a zona, brought her into the Kachi Kachim, on top of a Sefer Torah, performed a sin, and very quickly the word spread that Judaism, as it was practiced, will no longer be. Now you're much aware of the fact that the initial decrees were against Chodesh, Shabbos, and Milah. People say that the word Chashmonoim is actually an acronym, Chasham, from Rosh Chodesh, Shabbos, and Milah, because the initial decrees were exactly against that, against the keeping of Rosh Chodesh, the keeping of Shabbos, and the keeping of Milah. But what a lot of people don't realize is the extent, the severity of the punishment. In Antiochus's dynasty, there was one system of punishment. It was called death. To the extent that the Megillah brings down an interesting story, there was one woman who went up to the Chomosh Yerushalayim, she went up to the walls of Yerushalayim, and she called out to Bagris. Bagris was a general in the Yavam army, and she calls out to Bagris and says, "You think you've destroyed from our people Bris Milah? You have not." At which point she reaches from under her cloak, takes out a baby, takes out a knife, and performs a Bris Milah, and then she takes that baby and throws it off of the walls of Yerushalayim to its death. And then she proceeds to follow, she throws herself down. And the reason was quite simple, because the punishment for giving a bris milah to your child was they would take the child and hang it around the mother's neck. Then they would hang the mother and the baby up to sit there while the birds of prey would eat the flesh off the bones. Very quickly, you did not give your child a bris milah in Yerushalayim, and it spread from Yerushalayim to the other cities. Very shortly thereafter, if you wanted to keep Shabbos, Rosh Chodesh, or Milah, you could not be in the populated cities. But that was the beginning. Once the armies took hold, once the edicts became much more enforced, and then they began spreading. It was no longer just Shabbos, Rosh Chodesh, and Milah, but it was everything else. What that means in plain simple language was any vestige of Judaism was punished by death, to the extent that if a Yavam soldier accosted you in the street and asked you of what nationality are you, and you answered you were Jewish, you were summarily slaughtered on the spot. Very quickly, the Chutzos Yerushalayim, the streets of Yerushalayim, were bereft of Jews. Anyone who was Torah loyalist fled to the caves, fled to the outskirts. You could not keep Torah and be there in the cities. As an illustration of how bleak the situation was, one of the Megillahs tells us that at the very end, Yehuda sends a message. At the very end, when they won the war, Yehuda sent a message, "We have Sifrei Torah, send your Sofrim." Because throughout the width and breadth of Eretz Yisrael, you could not find a Sefer Torah. They had burnt them all, and keep in mind, in those days we learned literally from the Sefer Torah, they had burnt them all, there was nothing left, to the extent that Yehuda, at the end of the war, sends out messengers, "We have Sifrei Torah, come get them." The Ramban in Chumash says very clearly, if it weren't for the Chashmonoim, Nishtachacha Torah Miyisrael, Torah would have been forgotten from Yisrael. And here's the question. What the Bach is telling us is that the cause of all of this, the Siba, the reason why all this came to be, says the Bach, is because Nishrashlu HaKonim Ba'avoda, the Konim were lazy in their Avoda. It doesn't seem that the punishment fits the crime. Because what the Ramban and Chumash is telling us is that what we're dealing with here is the destruction of Judaism. In plain language, any connection to Torah, to mitzvahs, was to be eradicated. But if you understand what that means that Jews would be eradicated as well. The only way the Klai Yisrael is kept alive is via Torah mitzvahs. The only way the world itself is kept alive is through the Kedusha of learning, through the Kedusha of mitzvahs. What that means in plain language is, the world was slated to end. And I guess the question is, it sure doesn't seem that the punishment fits the crime. Let's grant that the Kohanim should have had more zrizis, more alacrity, more zeal when they were doing their service in the Beis Hamikdash. There was something amiss, something lacking, but that doesn't sound like a reason to destroy the entire world. And what makes this even worse is another interesting perspective. And that is that lechora, it would seem that there were far bigger fish to fry than the Kohanim not serving properly in the Beis Hamikdash. Amongst us were very, very real traitors, very real enemies of state, and people who turned 100% diametrically against Torah observance. And to illustrate that, I'd like to share with you one observation. There is no discussion, not in the Megillas, not in the Gemara, not in Josephus, as to how it is that Antiochus penetrated the cities. Yerushalayim is on a har, is a mountain. Surrounding Yerushalayim are impenetrable walls. Throughout history, Yerushalayim was considered the type of fortified city that could not be conquered. If it weren't for specific nisim, overt miracles, that God allowed the walls to be broken down, they never would have been broken down because they were powerful, fortified, and easily protected. Yet amazingly, there's no discussion of a siege, there's no discussion of a breaking down of the walls. Antiochus just walks into the city. And I'd like to address the how and the why behind that. During this time period, there were many Misyavnim. A Misyavnim is a Hellenist, a Jew, who was more Greek than the Greek. A Jew who looked at the Greek-Syrian culture as progressive, as the way to be. These people set their entire focus on getting the Greek-Syrian culture into the Jewish nation. They were propagating, they were spreading. They wanted to save the Jews from this archaic way called Judaism. Not only were they powerful, they were extraordinarily influential. One of the Megillas tells us that they opened a Beis Mitzchak in Yerushalayim. A Beis Mitzchak we think of as a gymnasium. A Beis Mitzchak in Greek Syrian culture was not simply a gymnasium. A Beis Mitzchak there was a place of serving the various idols, Jupiter, Zeus, the various Apollo, the various different gods that they would serve there. It also served as a place where you practiced the games, the various sports, but it was a seat of culture, a seat of the Greek way of life. They opened a Beis Mitzchak in Yerushalayim before Antiochus attacked the city. And the Megillah explains to us how it is that they opened this Beis Mitzchak. The Jews of Yerushalayim sent a bribe to Antiochus. You see, for many years they had begged Antiochus to open just such a Beis Mitzchak in Yerushalayim, and Antiochus flatly refused. He recognized it would lead to a tremendous civil war. It would be akin to putting a mosque today in Bnei Brak. There would be tremendous revolutions. He didn't dare risk it. They sent a bribe of 130 talents of silver. A talent is approximately 50 pounds. They sent this bribe to Antiochus. When Antiochus got this bribe, it was enough money to seduce him, enough money to pay for the 3,000 soldiers that were necessary to surround this Beis Mitzchak to protect it. And in fact, the cause, the reason it was established, was because the Jews in Yerushalayim, the Misyavnim, joined forces with the Greek Syrians. They tried to introduce this. They asked for this Beis Mitzchak to be opened in Yerushalayim. According to some, the way that Antiochus entered the city was not by siege, not by force. The Misyavnim, the Hellenist Jews, opened the gates for their Savior. Come in, save us from these Torah loyalists, and protect us from their ways. And here is the question. Clearly, there were many Misyavnim. There were many Jews who were more Greek than the Greeks, many Jews who openly practice Avodah Zarah. During one of the battles, when Nicanor landed to fight against Yehuda, one of the Yavam soldiers, Nicanor, landed in Eretz Yisrael, he landed with 40,000 cavalry. Yet when he mounted the actual war against Yehuda, he shows up at the battle with 60,000 cavalry. Where did the 20,000 come from? Primarily from Misyavnim, Jews who were joining the ranks of the Hellenists. So here's the second question on the Bach. If we're dealing with many, many Jews who have so lost their focus, so lost their matara, their reason for existence, that they've joined the enemy, wouldn't you imagine that that would be the reason why Hashem would allow the Yevonim to enter the Beis HaMikdash? The Bach tells us the single cause was the Kohanim being lazy in the Avodah. Now let's grant there's something wrong with that. Let's grant that that's some issue. But it sure does sound like the thousands and thousands of Misyavnim, thousands of Jews who are more Greek than the Greeks, is more of an issue, more of a danger, more of a reason for Hashem to allow the Yevonim to enter the Beis HaMikdash and stop the Avodah than the Kohanim being lazy. So the first question is, it doesn't sound like the punishment fits the crime. You don't cease the Jewish nation from existing because of the Kohanim are lazy. Excuse me. And the second problem is that there seems to be a bigger reason, namely the Misyavnim. And I'd like to see if this evening we can answer these two questions and understand what in fact the Bach means. And to do that, I'd like to share with you an interesting perspective. next time you go to a shiva house, especially if it's a very, very difficult shiva house, imagine you go to a shiva house and you see a woman and seven children, and you recognize that her husband died. That is a very unfortunate, very rough situation. And I want you to say to yourself as follows, this should not have happened. A man should not have died at 35 years old, leaving seven orphans and his wife as a widow. It should not have occurred. And the reality is that it was not part of the game plan. When Hashem made Adam, there was not supposed to be a concept called death. Death was not part of the picture, not part of the game, it was not supposed to be. Adam Arishon, when he ate from the Eitz Hadas, brought Misa onto the world. And here is the thought. The world as we know it isn't supposed to be this way. All of the pain, all of the suffering, the work, the trials, the tribulations were not supposed to be here. And what it means in plain language is all the suffering over 2,000 years, everything from the Crusades to the Spanish Inquisition to the blood libels, pogroms, persecutions, mass murders, all of it was not supposed to be. One man sins once, and for almost 6,000 years, the entire humanity suffers. It sure doesn't seem that the punishment fits the crime. I don't know exactly what the sin of eating from the Eitz Hadas was, but it was one man, and the entire mankind suffers so severely for thousands of years. It really doesn't seem to be the appropriate midah keneged midah, measure for measure. And I'd like to see if we can understand this, because this concept is really key and fundamental to understanding the Torah's version of life and the power given to man. And to do this, we need to sort of step away a little bit. Let me take you to a city in Europe, a very interesting city. It's a city that is modern. It's a city that's well-equipped, highways, schools, factories. The only thing missing from the city is people. It currently has a population of zero. Not a soul, not a single human being lives there. And if you look at pictures of the city, it really looks strange, because it has everything that a city needs. Water treatment plants, factories, telephone poles, schoolyards. Everything is there except people. The name of the city is Chernobyl. The reason why it's bereft of people is because in 1986, it was the site of the world's worst nuclear disaster in history. What happened was the nuclear power reactor there began leaking, and they attempted to stop it, and they were successful in encasing it in cement to stop the flow of radiation. But the reality is that a 19-mile area around that center is considered uninhabitable. The Ukraine Ministry of Health estimates that approximately 125,000 people have died from radiation exposure. And right now, today, you do not walk in Chernobyl. As a matter of fact, volunteer workers who do occasionally go in wear special suits, all types of protection, and their time in the site is measured in minutes. Because with all of the protective gear, it is considered so potent an area that, again, you spend but a few minutes. In fact, interestingly, in the center now, there's a model, there's sort of a statue erected of the men who put that encasement, that cement encasement, around the reactor to contain it. All of those men who were so bravely putting the cement up are dead, because the amount of radiation that they were exposed to was something that the human being cannot tolerate. Okay. What modern man has discovered is something fascinating. That there are powers that exist that the naked eye doesn't see. If you walk the streets of Chernobyl, you will not see anything unusual. You can't detect radiation with your eyes, you can't smell it, you can't feel it, but it's so potent that it will kill. Modern man has discovered that there are many forces, many entities that exist that the naked eye doesn't see. The next time you take a potato and put it into your microwave oven, push the button, and a few minutes later, ding, and it comes out fully cooked. I want you to say to yourself, well, we're not fully cooked. There's no fire. There's no flame. Well, how could it be cooked? 100 years ago, they would have called you machashefa, witchcraft. There's no flame, no fire. How did it happen? Well, it's really quite simple. The microwaves, you see, what the microwaves do is they cause the electrons to spin more quickly. When the electrons in the atom spin more quickly, that causes friction. The friction causes heat. The heat begins expanding and bing, cooks your potato. What man has discovered is there's an entire world beneath the surface that the eye doesn't see. And that world is the underpinnings of all of creation. When you release the energy contained in those atomic bombs, in those atomic bonds, you can destroy cities and you can level entire sections of the countryside. I've heard it said that if you take a piece of chalk, if you're able to release all of the energy contained within a piece of chalk, you could heat up the entire Pacific Ocean. But you see, my eye doesn't see it. The difference between the way I view matter and the way a scientist views matter is very different. I see a piece of chalk which is inert, solid, it doesn't change, but a scientist sees electrons spinning around, constant motion, energy, hollow entities with tremendous, tremendous motion. And again, when you learn to tap those energy forces, you do tremendous things. You learn how to microwave popcorn. You learn how to blow up cities. You learn how to release radiation that can kill huge segments of the human population. Those forces are there. They're powerful. And they exist despite the fact that you and I don't see them. As a parallel, Chazal tell us that there is no physical entity that exists without a spiritual counterpart. Just like a piece of wood has an atomic level to it with electrons spinning around, so too every piece of wood has a spiritual dimension to it, and that spiritual dimension keeps the physical dimension in existence. The only reason why a rock remains, the only reason why anything physical remains is because the underneath spiritual entity is keeping it in existence. We don't see that, but occasionally we hear Chazal describe it. The way that Chazal described when Yaakov lied down, after he leaves the yeshiva Shem Ve'Aver, he gathers together 12 stones, puts it as sort of a protective fence around his head, and then in the morning he gets up and takes the single stone, Vayikach me'avne amokum. At night he took the multiple, many stones, and when he got up in the morning he took the stone. Rashi is bothered by the contradiction. At night it said he lied down upon many stones. In the morning he took one stone. Amar Reb Yitzchak, Rashi quotes the Gemara. Each stone was fighting. Each one was saying, Allah yaneich tzadik is rosho. Let the tzadik rest his head upon me. Hashem said, fine, we'll make you all into one. The 12 stones became one. Now, gentlemen, the next time you hear a stone speaking to you, check into your local psychiatric ward. Because it's not so common to hear stones talking. But you and I are very, very physical. We relate to a very concrete, very physical world, and we don't see the underpinnings. We don't see the ruchnias dimension. As we don't see electrons spinning around in atoms, so too we do not see the spiritual entity. We're not attuned to it. We're not focused on it. But that is a reality that exists, and that is a reality that keeps everything physical in existence. And I believe that that's exactly the answer to Adam Rishon. You see, Chazal tell us that when Hashem created Adam Rishon, he said to him as follows, it's a Medrash. The Medrash said that Hashem took Adam Rishon by the beautiful trees of Gan Eden and said, Tein Daitcha, pay careful attention, look how beautiful these trees are. Tein Daitcha Shaloh Hachri Valomi, pay attention not to destroy my world. You see, the spiritual entity of creation is what keeps everything physical in existence. Man was not given the ability to crush stones with his bare hand, but the spiritual underpinnings of the world was put into his hands. He was given the power to either keep the world in existence or to destroy it, not on the physical plane, but by the undergirding, by the bedrock, spiritual dimension. He was given the ability to keep the ruchnius level up or drop it, and effectively what he did with that one sin was destroy the world. You see, mankind doesn't now suffer misa, death, as a punishment. It's something very different. What Adam Rishon did was ruined the world. When Hashem created the world, He gave the keys of creation to Adam. He said, this is your world. It is dependent upon you. If you accomplish what you should, if you use your time properly, you will be the sustainer of the spiritual elements of the world. The spiritual elements maintain all of physicality. What Adam HaRishon did by sinning was he destroyed the spiritual underpinnings. Therefore, the world was radically changed. It's not a punishment. We don't work as a punishment. We don't suffer as a punishment. It's quite different. It's that Adam HaRishon changed the very existence of physicality. Because he changed the underpinnings, the spiritual element, all of physicality changed. And now for history, for all of mankind's history, we live in a very different world. And if you ever wonder about the power given to man, if you ever wonder about the opportunity of man to make a difference, study this one fact. One man, one sin, and the entire mankind lives in a very different world. And I believe that that's also the answer to the Bach. You see, spirituality is very, very reactive. Much like if you know how to release the atomic bomb, you can literally destroy a city. The spiritual underpinnings of the world are very, very reactive. The nuclear furnace that supplied the spiritual energy of the world was the Beis HaMikdash. But you have to do the avoda in a very particular way. When the Kohanim became lazy in their avoda, when they were nisrasha, when they became lackadaisical, what happened was that service was no longer pumping out the heavy doses of spirituality that the world needed. If you would look at the Beis HaMikdash, you would see a dynamo, a huge power plant that's supplying all of the nourishment, all of the spiritual energy for the entire world. But when the avoda stopped being done properly, it no longer provided that strength. If the Kohanim were lazy, what that means is they no longer understood what the avoda did. They no longer understood the centrality of the Beis HaMikdash. They didn't understand how pivotal it was for all of existence. They no longer did the avoda properly, and the avoda stopped doing what it should have done. What that means in plain language is the Misyavnim, the Hellenists, came about because there wasn't enough ruchnius, enough spirituality in the world. We're one nation, we're one people. If you have this powerful nuclear furnace spewing out levels and level doses of spirituality, the entire Jewish nation is on a high level. If it's lacking, the Jewish nation itself sinks. As a nation sinks, the tail goes lower and lower. The reason why you had Misyavnim, the reason why you had these Hellenists who are more Greek than the Greeks was because the level of the Jewish nation wasn't there. And it was so severe, so serious, that Hashem said, Kaviyochel, it looks like I have to destroy the world. Because the world itself is no longer serving its purpose. Mankind will cease to exist because the center of it all, the spiritual entity, is no longer there. And in fact, I believe that's what the Bach is telling us. That it was because the center core of it all, the Beis HaMikdash, was no longer properly being used, and that everything fell apart. And that's in fact why the entire tshuva had to focus on that. And I think that this concept is actually quite critical for us to understand. Number one, from a hashkafic standpoint, to understand that there are spiritual nourishment centers, and there's a balance to the world. The world is not concrete and physical, but has an entire other dimension to it upon which it rests. But I think there's a much bigger picture to this, and a much bigger understanding in two areas. The first is that today, much to our despair, we still don't have a Beis HaMikdash. So you may wonder, what is the dynamo, what is the power plant that supplies the energy to the world? And the answer to that, I believe, is rather obvious. The answer is our yeshivas. If you go to Beis Medrash Gavoa in Lakewood and you see thousands upon thousands of young men learning, you're looking at a nuclear reactor spewing forth huge dosages of spirituality. The world is a different world. It's not just Lakewood, New Jersey, and it's not just the East Coast. The world is a different world. If you have the Mir in Yerushalayim, if you have Panovich, if you have yeshivas all over, the yeshivas are exactly that. The nuclear reactor creating huge, huge spiritual changes. You and I don't see it that way. We see a brick building, and we see a shtender and a gemara. But if you have an eye that understands, if you see streets of a modern city that are no longer inhabitable because of radiation overdoses, if you see cities that were leveled, literally taken to the ground by one atomic explosion, you understand that there are forces in the world that are not quite obvious to the human eye, and you understand that there are different things going on, and that is an important obligation upon us to support our yeshivas, to make sure that they're well maintained, to make sure that that which is critical for the existence of mankind is kept up. And that's on a global level. But I think there's an application of this concept on a much more personal level that's much more nogea to each of us. And that is in the following area. Let's say tomorrow morning you get up and you put on tefillin, as many people do in the following way. You put on the first strap, you tie it, and you start. Make sure I put on my tefillin right. Let me daven. Does it really matter? Does it really matter whether you daven with kavana or not? Does it really matter whether you put on tzitzit and understand what you're doing? Does it really matter whether you learn properly with a real zeal or not? So typically, we look at it as, okay, listen, as long as I'm in the ballpark, as long as I'm going through the motions, I'm pretty good. You know, after all said and done, I'm putting on tefillin, putting on tzitzit, I eat kosher, I learn kind of every once in a while, whatever, and so I'm doing all right. Like, you know, the Nefesh HaChaim explains to us that when Hashem created every single person, Hashem made upper worlds which are absolutely dependent upon that person. We don't see these upper worlds, we don't relate to them, but says the Nefesh HaChaim, when I do what's right and what's proper, I give chiyus, I give energy, I maintain, I sustain these upper worlds, and when I do what's improper, I literally take away the energy source, I take away the chiyus, I make it that the upper worlds either become weakened or even destroyed. Now to you and I, it looks like the same act. Alright, a little bit more kavana, a little bit less kavana. But the difference in the upper world is difficult to imagine. The difference in the upper world is from darkness to light. It's such a vast and powerful difference that it spells the difference of powerful cities, powerful worlds sustained, or the opposite. However, while this concept is interesting, it's very far from us, very removed, and very difficult for us to relate to. And I'd like to share with you something that may make it a little bit easier to relate to these concepts. There's a very small tefillah that we say on Rosh Hashanah by Tkiyah Shofar. We ask, we say, Yirotzon Hashem, it should be your will that the malach that comes out of the shofar should be ol lefanecha, should go in front of you for good. If you pay careful attention to that tefillah, what we're saying is Hashem, and that man is doing the mitzvah of Tkiyah Shofar, it's creating a malach. Hashem allowed that malach to do its job. Chazal tell us that every single action that a human being does, whether it's a mitzvah, whether it's an avera, creates a spiritual entity, creates a malach. At the end of your days, the ones who are made, the ones who testify are those groups and groups and groups of malachim. Every mitzvah creating a malach tov, every avera creating a malach ra. Now, they say that the most electric moment in an athlete's life is when he takes the field on Super Bowl Sunday. I've read that professional athletes say there's nothing in their life that could have prepared them for this moment. We have a man who's so peaked physically, a man who's so ready for the game, they describe when they take the field and you hear 100,000 fans cheering. The energy is so electric that after one play they're exhausted. They're wiped out, and their mouth is dry, they can barely stand because there's so much energy that goes into every play because the emotionality and the excitement is so peaked at that moment. I want you to imagine what it was like when Rav Moshe Feinstein left this earth. Could you imagine the millions and millions of powerful malachim? Probably billions and billions, groups upon groups of powerful malachim that he created, and I doubt they cheered, but let's put a cheer. Imagine that they would cheer when their creator comes into the Olam HaEmes. The sound would be deafening. The electricity in the air would be palpable. The excitement would be indescribable. That's when a tzaddik leaves this earth. What happens when you and I leave this earth? What happens if when we leave this earth, it's very quiet? Very, very quiet. Very, very quiet because we did a lot of things, but the malachim that we created, some are mute, some are crippled, some are disformed. You see, when you put on a tefillin, the malach that comes out is not powerful as a gibor. The malach that comes out is diminutive, disformed, disfigured. And if you create malach after malach who are cripples, who are pygmies, and you have a legion of those, then for eternity it's very, very quiet up there. And that is an interesting thing to think about. Understanding that every action that I do changes upper worlds, creates a malach that's powerful and that's potent, creates something that will last forever. Just one simple action. Did I give tzedakah with a smile or did I not? Did I do a chesed as a mensch or did I not? When I lit Hanukkah candles, was I thinking about what I was doing or not? Was I there in the moment? The difference between being there and not being there is so huge, so powerful. But typically we don't think about it. And I'd like to share with you a tefillah that's very, very important to think about. A very, very significant tefillah for a Ben Torah, probably the single most important tefillah of his entire day. Right before Shema, we say Ava Rabba. And we beg Hashem, we implore, we beseech, Hashem, please help us learn. Please allow us to succeed. And listen to the words. V'ha'ir einenu b'tzarasecha. Hashem, open our eyes in your Torah. V'dabik libeinu b'tzarasecha. Hashem, allow our hearts to be dabik, to cling to your mitzvahs. V'yachid l'vavenu. L'ava lira shemecha. Hashem, allow our heart to fear you and to love you. And then listen to the punchline. V'lo nevosh l'olam v'ed. So that we're not embarrassed for eternity. You see, every action that I do shapes me into what I will be forever. Every good action, every bad action, every conversation, every thought. And when we leave this current murky, dark world of physicality, I will be there exactly as I shape myself into. And what that means is we're mespala, we beg Hashem, please Hashem, I know what it's going to be like. I know when I come out there, when I take the field, forever I will be exactly what I shaped myself into. The legions and legions, thousands upon thousands, millions of malachim will be exactly what I shaped them into. Hashem lo nevo shalom ved, Hashem, allow me not to be embarrassed for eternity. And that concept is very, very powerful and should allow a person to have a very different perspective on all of their avodas Hashem. A Jew has to be very excited about their avodas Hashem, has to be very excited about the value, the impact. Every mitzvah is an opportunity to change myself, change the upper world. It creates malachim. And what the Bach is telling us is that element called excitement, that element called understanding the value of mitzvah is so critical that it literally spelled death of humanity. The Bach says the reason why the Beis HaMikdash was going to be destroyed was because Nesrashlu Hakonim Bavoda. It's not that they didn't do the service in the Beis HaMikdash. It's not that they didn't bring karbonos. It's that they didn't have enough zrizus. They didn't have enough alacrity. They were kind of lackadaisical, kind of half-hearted. They weren't into it. And you may say, so what? They did it. And they did it with all the details. They didn't have the energy. They didn't have the firepower. Big deal. What the Bach is telling us is that energy, that zeal is relating to what you're doing. If they understood that the Beis HaMikdash was literally the nuclear furnace that supplied spiritual energy to the world, if they understood that that is the pivotal furnace that keeps the world in existence, they would have had a tremendous amount of energy, but they misunderstood it. They missed it, they used it wrong, and it no longer served its purpose. The reason why the Avonim came into the Beis HaMikdash was not because of Mishavnim, not because of the Hellenist Jews. Those Hellenist Jews, everything started because of the Beis HaMikdash. And what the Bach is telling us is, if you do the mitzvah without energy, without zrizus, without appreciating what it is, it doesn't have the same effect. And again, I think there are a number of principles for us to learn from this. Number one, to understand the power given to man. If we today work very hard, if we today suffer through pain, trials, and tribulations, it's because of one man. One man's action so changed the world because Hashem said to Adam, here are the keys to creation. Everything physical only exists because of the spiritual underpinning. Hashem was giving the keys to creation to Adam and said, go out. This is your world. Pay attention, you don't destroy it. And unfortunately, that's exactly what Adam Rishon did. He destroyed the world. We're not punished now because of Adam. We suffer because of the power given to man. And here is the punchline. You and I are also an Adam. you and I are as significant as Adam Arishon. Chazal tell us Hashem would have created the entire world for one person to tell every man who follows in Adam Arishon's footsteps, you too are a man. And you too are this energy source of upper worlds. And you too keep upper worlds alive based on what you do. And what the Bach is telling us is a tremendous insight into the need to be alive, to be energized, to do the mitzvahs with tremendous amount of passion, to sit down to a Gemara and learn with a zeal, with a zrizus, because it literally keeps upper worlds alive, it creates malachim, and makes a very, very huge difference. And I believe it's a very different way of looking at things. We typically look at a rock and see a rock. Every once in a while we have to get the scientific perspective and see the electrons spinning around. We have to see the spiritual underpinnings. And we have to understand how significant our actions are for maintaining that. When a person does that, they have a tremendous zrizus, tremendous love for mitzvahs. They do it in a very different way. But I want to close with one last thought. You may say that this idea of really having zrizus, really being willing to give up everything, sacrifice for the value of a mitzvah, is something that's for tzaddikim, maybe for a kohen serving the base of Mikdash, but plain regular people can't ever come to that true value of a single action. It's not going to happen by regular people. I'd like to share with you that that is historically not correct. Yaakov Emden tells us that the following Gemara that I'm going to tell you happened in front of Antiochus. Yaakov Emden tells us that the Gemara that describes the woman and her seven sons happened in front of Antiochus right during this time period. And this is what the Gemara in Gittin tells us. Isha v'shevavaneh, Antiochus calls this woman and her seven children into the throne room. They were not older, they were young children. He calls out to the first one and says, bow down to this and this God. And the boy very calmly quotes a pasuk, Anochi Hashem Elokecha. Hashem said, I am your only God, I will not bow down. Antiochus said, take him out to be killed. Antiochus then called to his second brother, younger in age, bow down to this idol. The second brother also quoted a pasuk, a different pasuk than the first. Lo yecha lukim l'chirim apanai, I have no other gods upon my face, says Antiochus, take him out to be killed. And then went to the third brother, down in age. Same routine. The brother quoted another pasuk. He went to the fourth, went to the fifth, went to the sixth, and now he finally went through six kids, each one killed, each one willing to give up their life, each one without a single hesitation said, I will not bow down. And Antiochus came to the seventh kid, who was a little child, maybe 5, maybe 6 years old, and Antiochus realized what was going to happen. This little boy was going to follow in the footsteps of his brother. And amazingly, despite the fact that he was quite a cruel individual, something awakened within him. And he calls the little boy over and says, listen to me. I don't want you to die. I'm going to drop my ring. I want you to pick up my ring. To everyone here, it'll look like you're bowing down to an idol. You won't actually be bowing down to an idol, but at least my honor will be saved and you'll be saved. Do this and you'll live. And the Gemara tells us that this little boy of 5 or 6 years old says the following words, Chaval alecha kaiser, chaval alecha, woe unto you, and woe unto you king. On your own honor, you're so worried, but the honor of God you're not concerned with, I will not participate in this. And then Antiochus said, take him out also to be killed. And the mother who watched 6 of her kids be killed and now sees her baby, the 7th, being taken out, says, wait, let me just speak to my child for a moment. Antiochus grants her that wish. And she pulls the boy over, she hugs the child, and she whispers into her ear, when you go to the Olam Emes, you speak to Hashem and you say to Hashem, Avram had one child. Avram sacrificed his child but didn't actually have to do it. I had 7 children, I sacrificed every one of them. You tell that to Hashem. And the Gemara tells us they took this boy out to be killed. Then this woman went up to the roof. She jumped down, killed herself, and a baskol came out and said the words, Eim habanim semecha, the mother and the children together, in Gan Eden. And here's the observation. The children were not huge, powerful Tamidei Chachamim. Maybe you'll tell me the older ones maybe learnt, but the rest of them were little children. They were kids. They were not mature adults who had gone through life. Where did they get the energy? Where did they get the moral fortitude? Where did they get the strength to say, I will not do this? And the answer is that within the heart of a Jew, there is this power, this tremendous ability to see things clearly, to get it, to understand it, and to be able to act on it. And every once in a while, we get that sense of clarity, that sense of emes. And at that point, you can change your life. You can create a malach. You can create a single act that's so powerful that it literally changes the world. In the physical world, it doesn't work that way. In the spiritual world, it does. And I believe this is a very important concept to think about on Hanukkah. As you light the candles, as you think about what Hashem asks from us, Asher kiddishanu b'mitzvos of Hashem, you make us holy with your mitzvahs. And you commanded us through Chazal to be madlik these candles, understanding what it means to be alive, what it means to be energized in our mitzvahs, what it means to do a mitzvah with Zrizus. And I believe the Bach is telling us that is the essence and one of the key messages of Hanukkah. And now, questions, thoughts, observations.